Tonight we're in the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Last time, now these four chapters, 25, 6, and 7, wait a minute, we're in 26. These four chapters, 25, 6, and 7, constitute a particular lesson or point here in the book of Isaiah. I think they're very, very important. These four chapters, in fact, other than the messianic passages, I think there are none that are more important than these four. Last time we had 24. In chapter 25, 24, 5, 6, and 7 constitute a portion here that we're talking about. Now, in our lesson last time, we pointed out that Jehovah was bringing, or rather there would be, a world judgment upon the world of the ungodly. I think that you cannot identify these chapters with any particular time bracket or any particular group of rulers or nations that were coming against Judah. I think you're dealing here with a world or universal situation. I think we pointed that out. You'll notice he talked in our last lesson about the lofty people and the waste city. And he pointed out a contrast between the people, that is God's people, and the peoples, plural. And we want to keep those thoughts before us all the way through. And in verse 19, he says, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. The earth is shaken violently. The earth shall stagger like a drunken man, and shall wave to and fro like a hammock, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. That is a particular class of society. That particular group that God destroys will not rise again. So here is a general universal judgment. Now, let me read those last two or three verses and then start our new one. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now, always in that day identifies what you are fixing to read with what has already been said. Put the two in the same time bracket. That Jehovah will punish the host of the high ones on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now, I pointed out that I think the host of the high ones here would be those spiritual powers talked about in the New Testament that stand antagonistic to God and His Christ, Satan and the principalities and the powers of the air, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high or heavenly places. I think he's talking then about both. The spiritual will be brought down, so also will the political. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Jehovah of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders shall be glory. Now, that last passage seems clearly to point out that we are not talking about the final judgment, and the prophet is not talking about a judgment separately against Judah. He's talking here about a universal judgment against wickedness. It's always doomed to fall, for God always rules in his Zion. Now this to me is a great lesson that we are learning from these chapters. Now in chapter 25, you have here three victory songs, or three hymns rather, of praise unto God. A fourth is in the next chapter. I'm going to try to cover the two chapters if I can tonight. Now first of all is the victory over the terrible ones. Now he's already mentioned these lofty ones, these high ones, these terrible ones back here. Now then he's going to deal with them. O Jehovah, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, even counseled of old, in faithfulness and truth. Now, the prophet here speaks, identifying himself with the faithful, but I think he is speaking as a personification of the righteous people, the good people among them. Now, notice here, you've done wonderful things, even counseled of old. That is, from ancient times, God has judged wickedness. Of course, that was the judgment of the flood, but he's talking primarily, I think, about nations. God has judged and brought lower, brought down. Now further, for thou hast made of a city a heap, of a fortified city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Now no three different groups made a city a heap, brought it nothing but rubble, brought it down to naught. A fortified city a ruin, just a pile of stones out there. And countries are filled with those where they've been destroyed, brought to naught, and a palace of strangers shall be no city, and it shall never be built. Now, when God destroys a city or a people or a nation. That particular nation is never rebuilt. Now, there may another one rise in its stead. Just as when God destroyed Assyria, Babylon arose in its stead. When he destroyed Babylon, Medo-Persia rose up in his stead, but it was not the same one. When God destroyed Rome, while other nations have risen, but Rome never was raised up again. When he destroyed Egypt, Egypt was never raised up again. Now, because Egypt had been ruled by foreigners for many, many centuries. All right, so this is the point there. Therefore, shall a strong people glorify thee. Now, a city of terrible nations shall fear thee. Now, you have two groups. Here are God's people, a strong people, that is strong in their faith, shall glorify him. Now, then here, a city of terrible nations shall fear him. That is, they will see what God has done to these nations, and they will respect him. That doesn't mean they're going to turn to him and obey him, but they will fear him. So, we have the two groups there, a strong people and a city of terrible nations. For thou hast been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Now those are the poor in spirit, those that turn to Jehovah and worship him. God has always been concerned about these. Now, it is true that they may suffer, they may be persecuted, they may be destroyed, destroyed outwardly, but they are never defeated. God always stands by them, and in him they find their comfort. Himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Now we can take comfort in those wonderful promises of God, because they never fail. But I want to notice another point, though, in just a few moments here in that connection. Now notice, as a storm against the wall, as the heat in a dry place, wilt thou bring down the noise of strangers. As the heat of the shade of a cloud, by the shade of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones shall be brought low. In other words, when the heat is on, God is able, as he did to the ancient Jews, he covered them as a cloud at times. Now then, so the point is here that God would be with them when the terrible ones try to destroy them. When the heat is on, he would be as a cloud to overshadow them and give them the coolness of the shadow. In other words, these are figures of speech that set forth God's care for his own and the fact that he'll stand by them in a time of trial and trouble. Back there he did it with his nation, today he does it with individuals. God will always stand by his people. Now notice further here, and the terrible ones shall be brought low. Right, now there is victory over the terrible ones set forth in those five verses. Now in the next paragraph, from verse 6 through 8, now here is a hymn in which sets forth a feast for the nations. Now notice for a second. And in this mountain, now that mountain is Mount Zion, of the second chapter, verses 2 to 4, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and Jehovah will judge between many peoples, and so on that. Alright? And in this mountain will Jehovah of hosts make unto all peoples, plural, that would be the nation, the heathen nations, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now the lees are the settlings in the jar. Now at a certain time, the wine is poured off of what's called the settlings, or the lees. Now, if it's left that too long, then the wine loses its flavor, becomes syrupy. But if poured out just right, then it settles again, poured off again. Now Jeremiah uses that figure especially of Moab, who is settled on his lees and hadn't been poured off. God would pour them off. So now notice now what God's going to provide. Now this is spiritual. So the point here is this, and that's pointed out in Jeremiah and Joel that I mentioned last Sunday morning, that before the blessings, the spiritual blessings, that would come the time of judgment, and it did. So it was with Christ. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God had highly exalted him. Sunday or two ago, I pointed out from the first four verses of that second chapter of Philippians that here the saint must humble himself before he's exalted. Remember always, there is the cross before the crown. There is the humbling of one before his exaltation. God exalts. Now when man exalts himself, God brings him low. But when he is humble and recognizes that, then God elevates him and raises him up. So here, before the feast of good things, the spiritual things in Mount Zion, God is going to bring these nations to a judgment. Now, I pointed that out in chapter 13 to 23, that the judgment of those nations. Now, here it's pointed out again, the judgment of wickedness, an individual brought to the point that they realize their need for salvation. They're brought to that, then they're ready to accept it. Why aren't we reaching more people today? They have no consciousness of a need for it. But now there's another point here that's very important in a few moments. I want to notice. Now notice further here. In this. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that covereth all peoples. And that's plural again. We had back in verse 6. A feast he would make under all peoples. Now here he's going to remove the covering from all peoples and the veil that is spread over all nations. Well, now, what was that? I think you had it over here in chapter 60. Now, in chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. Now, what is it that covered them? It was darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness. They were in a state of that, but Jehovah will arise from thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. All right, so here, the covering there, it seems to me, was the darkness of sin and of ignorance of God. Now let's look at a couple of New Testament passages, if I may, in Ephesians 4. Paul here mentions the condition of the Gentiles. When said this, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. Now notice, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now there's a description of the Gentiles. They were in darkness and ignorance because of the hardening of their heart. Now the Jews, over in 2 Corinthians 3, you have a description here of the Jews here as a covering, and this was their prejudice and trust in the law and all of that. But in 2 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, 12, having therefore such hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But until this day, whensoever Moses read, a veil lieth upon their heart. For whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, here then, there was a veil uncovering of darkness and ignorance over the Gentiles. Here then was a veil of the law, the Jews' prejudice for the law, that covered them where they couldn't see truth. But when they were turned to the Lord, that veil was taken away. So the veil then that covered the Jews was their prejudice for the law and the prejudice against Christ. The Gentiles was darkness and ignorance. So he says here then, the covering that covereth all peoples and the veil that is spread of all nations, that will be taken away. And this is messianic. This is when the Christ should come. He has swallowed up death forever. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces and the reproach of his people. Now notice, his people versus the peoples. Now the Gentiles will come unto God in Christ in spiritual Zion. Now, when they do come to him, the darkness and ignorance and hardness of heart is taken away. The veil is taken away from the Jew, is the point there. And now then, God then has swallowed up death in victory. When was death swallowed up? In the victory of Christ. So he's very definitely looking here to the coming of the Messiah. Well, 8 or 10 years ago, or 6 or 8 years ago, I forget now when, I purposed to write a book. I was going to write on the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. That's all I'm going to deal with. But I got to make him a preparation, and I saw the whole book somehow was related to the coming of Christ, even the judgment of nations. must precede the acceptance and the coming of an acceptance of Christ. So I said, that won't work. I heard that's a lot of commentary on the whole book. And that's what I did at that time. And so he swallowed up death forever. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from off all the earth. For Jehovah has spoken it. Now what is the guarantee of all of this? God has spoken it. But whenever God says a thing, you can figure that's going to take place. That's going to happen. All right, so the thing was, here these nations were judged. There was a world judgment against wickedness. And no particular one in mind, just a general world judgment against wickedness. And here was provision in Mount Zion for the nations to come and find Jehovah. And the covering would be removed. The Jew could come, and his prejudice for the law and his ignorance on that law would also be taken away. And death would be swallowed up in Christ. And here, you see, would be victory. So this is the point. And when you turn to the New Testament and see all of this so completely fulfilled in Christ, I see not how any person on earth can deny the inspiration of the Bible. I can't understand that. Well, I can too. He's ignorant. First, he's hardened his heart against the truth, and he's ignorant of what the book says. You remember I made that statement sometime in preaching on Ephesians 4, when he says, speaks to them because of the heart, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. That covers every reason for an individual living in sin and rejecting God. He either is ignorant of what God says and has provided, or he hardens his heart against it. It's one or the other. You can't think of something that come out of that head. One or the other of them. All right, so he moves on now. Now comes the third of these hymns, and that is, now joy for those who wait, and destruction of the proud. Now note, and it shall be said in that day. Now what is in that day? That's the day of verses 6 through 8, when provision is made for redemption. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now what is to wait for Jehovah? It is to let God lead. It is to let God unfold and fulfill his purpose. So they that wait for Jehovah, Isaiah said, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Right? So those that wait for Jehovah will find their reward. But those who want to take upon themselves their own way and be governed by their own standard and lift themselves up are always going to be cast down. Right? So that's New Testament, Old Testament both. For in this mountain, what mountain is that? That's the mountain up here of verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that covereth the peoples. For now verse 10, for in this mountain will the hand of Jehovah rest, and Moab shall be trodden down in his place, even as straw is trodden down in the water of the dunghill. Why introduce Moab here? We had the judgment of Moab back in chapters 15 and 16. That dealt with it. Why introduce it? Because as we learn there, and as you learn in Jeremiah 48, Moab stands as a symbol of pride. God said, Moab is very proud against me. He exalts himself against me. Now, Moab is a symbol of pride. Now, pride has to be debased before exaltation can take place. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. Right? So if a man goes on in it, his fall is certain. Now then, when he himself debases pride, humble himself before the hand of God, submits to the will of God, humble yourself, what did Peter say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Here then is the humbling before the exaltation. Maybe that's why more people don't obey the gospel. Pride stands in the way. Too proud. When Paul made his plea before King Agrippa, Agrippa said, Paul, with little persuasion, I was fain to make me a Christian. Well, what hindered Agrippa? Pride. He'd have had to lay aside those royal robes and go down into the water and be buried by baptism just like a common slave would. Same principle for all. He wasn't going to do that. Pride stood in his way. And so pride, I think, is a stumbling block with so many individuals. They don't want to admit that they've been wrong. They don't admit that the position they've held was wrong. And so they simply go on their merry way to hell. The best I can explain it. All right? But now notice further. As he says here, for in this mountain will the hand of Jehovah rest, and Moab shall be trodden down in his place, even as straw is trodden down. Now his place is over against this mountain. Here is God's mountain. But now here's the place of Moab, which is a symbol of pride. Very proud against Jehovah. But trodden down as straw in the dunghill. Now here's the rain, and here's the straw in the dunghill out here. And the animals walk around and tread it down. So pride, and the pride of nations, is going to be trodden underfoot. God's going to judge it. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst thereof, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. But Jehovah will lay low his pride together with the craft of his hands. So that expression there, lay low his pride, seems to me to be the explanation of bringing Moab into the picture there. For if he had been proud against Jehovah, he stood then as the symbol of pride and arrogance back here at that particular time. When he, I think it's in this chapter, it might have been in over in the, verse 6, chapter 16 and 6, which we had a few weeks ago. We have heard of the pride of Moab, that he is very proud, even of his arrogancy and his pride and his wrath. His boastings are naught. Therefore shall Moab wail for Moab, everyone shall wail, and so on. That's back in 16 and verse 6. Right? He's very proud, he's very arrogant. So as a symbol of that, Isaiah brings this in to point out the fact that pride either must be humbled by the individual, or God's going to humble that pride eventually. Well, that's pointed out throughout the Bible. Two of my favorite verses is Obadiah verses 3 and 4, where Obadiah, he said that the pride of thy heart deceived thee. No, Edom, he's talking about Edom. The pride of thy heart deceived thee. O thou that dwellest in the midst of the rock, that settest thy nest on high, and saidst in thy heart, who shall bring me down from thence, and down to the ground? God says, O thou mount on high as the eagle, though thy nest be set among the stars, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah. Yeah, pride. I'll bring you down from thence, and that's what God's going to do with all pride. So when a nation gets proud and arrogant, has no regard and respect for God, nor the righteousness that God demands, that nation is headed for a fall. You see it over and over, don't you? I keep repeating that. I want you to be ready for it. When the fall of this nation comes, if your boys back there may still be living, I may be still living, but that time may not. But you're going to live, I think, see the time when this nation is going to be on its knees, going to be cast down. It's left God out of its thinking. Too proud. All right, now notice further now. And the high fortress of thy walls hath he brought down, laid low, and brought to the ground, even to the dust. So humility before exaltation. Job was self-righteous. That self-righteousness had to be brought low before he could say, I'd heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. When he said also there that I repent in sackcloth and ashes, brought very low, then God exalted him. In the last chapter they had twice as much as he'd had before, an equal number of sons and daughters. God exalted him, and his honor was brought back to him. And Jesus, you remember, went to the cross, and God highly exalted him. And so Paul said, I've given up, a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be overmuch exalted. It kept him humble. So must we all. All right. Now, again, in chapter 26, here's an interesting thing about this chapter. In chapter 26, from verse 21, 1 or 2, through the 27th verse 1, you have the name of Jehovah 12 times. And what does that suggest? That Jehovah is the central thought of chapter 27. I want to point that out. That all is in his hand. He's in control. Now note, in that day, now, what is that day? It's the day of verses 9 through 12. But 9 says in that day, that's in the day of verses 6 through 8. So in all of this, we're talking about the same period and dispensation. The time will come when God will, the Messiah will come, the servant will come, God will dwell in Zion. The nations will come under Zion. They'll find their salvation there together with the Jews. That'll be in Christ and is in Christ. Well, now, in that day shall this song be sung. Now, this is the fourth song. This is glory to God for his righteous deeds is the theme of this next song. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong, here's the song now. We have a strong city salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. Right? Now, the strong city is the holy city, God's city. We have a strong city here as over against that city back here that was mentioned a while ago in chapter, lofty city, the waste city rather. The waste city in verse 10. Right? So here now is the strong city. Now salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. So salvation, instead of having a wall of stone, this city now is going to have a wall of salvation. All within the walls are saved. Salvation is within the walls of that city. Well, of course, now that's just another figure of the spiritual Zion of the New Testament. Right? Open ye the gates that the righteous nation, which keepeth faith, may enter in. Right? So there, open the gates now. Now, remember, the other city is torn down, and it's rubble. That is the great city, lofty city, is cast down, and it's nothing but a heap of stones. But now, here, this city has salvation for its walls, but that righteous, and open the gates now, that the righteous nation, which keepeth faith, may enter in. Now, this is the spiritual people. Right? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, that is set or fixed on God. Even Jehovah is an everlasting rock. Now let me notice here carefully what we're saying. Well, this is a great chapter here, and I want to be sure to get it. All right. Now, I trust ye in Jehovah, in this third. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That is, in perfect peace is peace, a double peace there, indicating the peace. That means security. The plenty of the individual whose mind is fixed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Now, the individual that trusts God, fix his mind on God, perfect peace will be his. And to the Jew, peace was security. Plenty. Fullness is a better word. Fullness and security indicated peace. Trust ye in Jehovah forever. For in Jehovah, even Jehovah, is an everlasting rock. Now this word rock, we had it all the way from Moses back there. When Jehovah was the rock, that means our fort or fortress. Our place of security. Our place of protection. He's an everlasting rock. For he hath brought down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. And that was the lofty people back in 24:10 here. 24:4. There you have the lofty people. And in verse 10, the waste city. Now then, this city is now was a lofty city that he has brought down low. So the idea is what? That God exalts the one and casts down the other. Right? He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. In other words, as God exalts the needy into this strong city, they will tread down the wicked. In other words, victory is always assured to the faithful. Those who are faithful are going to be victorious in whatever conflict they are engaged in, only put that trust in God. Only fight the good fight of the faith. Now, the way of the just is uprightness. Now, I like the alternate reading better. A right way, the path of the just, thou directest aright. Now, I think that's probably better than the translation itself. That's the alternate translation there. All right? Now, upright does direct the path of the just. God directs the path of those who put their trust in him. Now, further, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have we waited for thee. To thy name, even to thy memorial name, is the desire of our soul. That is in the way of thy judgment. Now up here you'll notice in verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Now yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Jehovah, have we waited. Now, as they beheld the judgments of God against the wicked and against those individuals, they have seen victory come to the righteous. God had directed the way of the just. Always been so. Still is so. And a great lesson for us. Whatever may come, as long as my trust is in God, and I do the right thing, and allow him to direct me, he's going to give me victory. I'm going to come out victorious. I may wait to get to heaven to get the reward, but I'm still going to be victorious. Might not be here. I read an interesting article by a fellow last night, former student, even many years ago. And he was pointing out there that when an individual feels that I've got to crush the other fellow in some kind of debate, he says, that fellow has lost. And that's right. And the other fellow that turns and goes away and allows him to think that has really won. So the idea is, you do what is right. And don't try to destroy the other fellow. They try to destroy what is error, but not him. You're going to win. That's the fellow's going to win. Difficult to believe it sometimes, but it's so. Now let me notice this next one. Very interesting now. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee earnestly. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now they may not accept it, but they see what it is. This is the point that he's making there. That when judgments are in the world, the wicked see the judgment and the error of what they've done. They see that it goes down to defeat. And that's true. They may not accept it, but they'll see the defeat of the one and the victory of the other. This is what he's talking about. They learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully, and will not behold the majesty of Jehovah. Now who's he talking about? Let favor be shown to the wicked. You show the wicked favor, and what's he going to do? Take advantage of it. He's going to take advantage of all that. He is not going to learn. The only way he can learn is by opening his heart to accept and receive truth. Not by this other. But that's a good point. I think that's a good paragraph there. In the land of uprightness will he deal wrongfully. Will not behold the majesty of Jehovah. The wicked, you're still going to continue in his wickedness. We'll always have it. And so even though judgments come, and the wicked recognize the fact that that righteousness, they see righteousness, they'll learn, they see what it is, but they don't accept it. So judgments will always come to show the righteousness of God, but judgments really don't teach people truth. I mean, they don't learn that. After the war was over, I was teaching in Abilene Christian College at that time. I came back to teach, rather. The war was over, and the veterans were coming back. I'd been away for a couple, 3 years. When I came back there, these young men were there. They wanted to study to be preachers. They said, the time is ripe to carry the gospel to Japan and to Germany. They've been defeated, and we want to get ready and go back. Well, they got ready. Some of them went back. When they got back, and times were hard, they carried American goods and American bread and food and all that to them. They baptized scores of them. When they got on their feet, they all left. Gatewood, the oldest Gatewood, raised the money to build a big church building over there that would seat some 600 people or more. Now then, they're about 15 or 20 or 30 meeting. They made an apartment building or something. I don't know what they made out of it. But they're about 15 or 20 or 30 a meeting there in a room today. What happened to them? They didn't repent. They took advantage of the opportunity to get something to eat. But when the fishes and the loaves, they get enough fishes out of their own ministry there, their own community, they were through. So they don't learn that. But nevertheless, it shows, it demonstrates the righteousness of God. Their wickedness is always going to be punished. So we might learn that lesson. And now hasten along, that brings us to a close. All right, verse 11. Jehovah, thy hand is lifted up, yet they see not. Lifted either in judgment or lifted in a blessing, but they don't see it. But they shall see thy zeal for the people, that is for the righteous, his people, and be put to shame. Yea, fire shall devour thine adversaries. Back in Psalm 97, verse 2 and 3, justice and righteousness are the foundation of thy throne. A fire goeth before the face of Jehovah and burneth up the adversaries. That's the principle we got. Shall devour the adversaries. Jehovah, thou wilt ordain peace for us. That's the people now, of God's people. For thou hast also wrought all our works for us. God has directed and guided and accomplished this purpose. Jehovah our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. Now who were those lords? Some think they were foreign kings. I don't. I think they were idols. They had turned to idols and allowed the idols and idolatry to control their lives. Had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They've learned better now. Idolatry cannot save anybody. They are dead, that is the idols. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all remembrance of them to perish. That is, now he's talking about idolatry. The idols of those heathen people that were so appealing to the Jews have been destroyed by Jehovah. Thou hast increased the nation, that is the spiritual nation, O Jehovah. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. Now that's the spiritual. Now that's not, has nothing to do with the bringing back of the Jews from captivity. He's talking here about what God's going to do. For we read in Zechariah 9:9-10, for his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Christ's dominion is worldwide, and the dominion of the saints is worldwide. And this is the point that he is making here, live the morning. Jehovah, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer, or a whisper. That is a soft and silent prayer. As Hannah, you remember when she stood before when she was up at Jerusalem praying for her son, her lips moved. But the Bible says she prayed in her heart. And that's why they're praying in their heart, when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and cried out in her pangs, so have we been before the old Jehovah. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. That is all it is. Just, we just raised a cyclone of error that's destroyed us. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, haven't accomplished anything. Now, I know two things. We haven't converted the heathen, nor have we caused their destruction. We have joined them. That's what we've done. And that's what the church has done largely today. Largely today, the church we haven't destroyed error, and we haven't converted very many. We just simply more or less joined them, compromised with them. I think that's what we've done in too many instances. Seems to me that way, at least. Now, thy dead shall live. Now, here he's talking about, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall arise. Now, there are three interpretations of this. One is the return of the Jews from captivity. That's one. A second is the final resurrection. And the third is the spiritual resurrection under Christ. I think it's the third. I think when he says, thy dead shall, remember Jesus said, John 5 and verse 25 or 6 there, behold, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that's the spiritually dead who would hear the gospel. Now in verses 28 and 9 he said, marvel not at this, for behold, the hour cometh, when they that are in that tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So you've got two judgments in John 5, 25 to 29. That one is spiritual, the other is the final resurrection. Well, I think he's talking about the spiritual here, because notice now, as you continue, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. That is, there is a conversion of those that are spiritually dead. Now notice the next two verses seems to me to verify this thought. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself for a little moment, until the indignation be overcast. Now then, when that time's going to come, but now you enter into the chamber, in other words, you just abide your time. Just wait, God's going to bring forth the Savior. For behold, Jehovah cometh forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. That is, it's going to be disposed here. That's fulfilled over and over. Murder always is recompense. You remember the Jews said to Pilate, his blood be upon us and upon our children. 37 years later, that's where it landed. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and thousands were slain there. The streets literally ran in blood, it is said. And so the point is then, that he's talking here about the spiritual resurrection. And those who come unto God in the spiritual Zion, who listen to the gospel message, are going to escape this destruction of Jerusalem, of the nation, because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the place where it ought not, why should flee to the mountains? Get out of the city, because destruction is near.